Galatians chapter 5 and Matthew 22. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Blessed God, we are conscious of the fact that we're about to do a solemn thing, a distinct act of worship. We're about to read Your inerrant Word. We're about to preach it and hear it preached. We know it's such a solemn, serious, and exuberant thing, because as we read this book, we read Your voice. And as we preach faithfully this Word, Your voice is heard in the preaching of men. And it's Your voice, not man's voice, that we love. And it's Your voice that we recognize. And it's Your voice, Blessed Shepherd, that we want to follow. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And then in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, the passage that Paul is quoting in Galatians 5, Matthew 22, the words of Jesus, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You may be seated. I'd like to give everybody here a book by Jay Adams called The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. But since I can't afford it, and you probably won't read it, I'm going to read it to you this morning. More or less. I'm not really going to read the whole book to you, but I am going to quote from it and allude to it time after time. And if you do have the time to get this book, it is well worth the effort. The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. And the reason we're talking about this subject is because our text brings it to us. We're going through the book of Galatians, and Paul says that one of the boundaries of our freedom in Christ is that rather than biting and consuming and devouring one another with harsh words, we are to love our neighbors as ourself. Robert Schuller wrote a best-selling book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. In it, he calls for a new reformation to rid ourselves of the ideas and emphases of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that taught that all men are condemned sinners in need of God's grace. Schuller says we need to rid ourselves of those thoughts. And he writes, quote, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. Instead, he tells us, the new Reformation will focus on what he calls the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. There's another writer in this movement called Walter Trobisch. And he says that the gospel of the new Reformation includes this following emphasis. You cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God, unless you love yourself. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. Or as another is written, Actually, our ability to love God and to love our neighbor is limited by our ability to love ourselves. We cannot love God more than we love our neighbor, and we cannot love our neighbor more than we love ourselves, which means, then, we cannot love God more than we love ourselves. So it looks like, after all, Whitney Houston was right when she said the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. So what's the summary of the gospel of the New Reformation? Love for God is dependent upon love for neighbor, which is dependent upon love for self. Love for God and love for neighbor are contingent on your love for yourself. Furthermore, a person loves another person in order to meet basic needs within himself. God or man is loved in order to satisfy the needs of the one doing the loving. In other words, this New Reformation says, man needs to love himself. Man needs to love other people. Man needs to love God. So what does that mean in the New Gospel of the New Reformation? It means in loving other people, he's simply satisfying his own needs and basically loving himself. That's a great basis for a relationship, isn't it? Would you please spend the rest of your life serving me and let me love you for my sake? Because of my needs? Forget you. I have a need to love myself. I have a need to love God. I have a need to love neighbor. And so, in stroking other people, I'm really stroking myself. And J. Adams says, the implication of all this is this, that man cannot be held responsible for obedience to the biblical commands to love God and his neighbor if he's been deprived of the satisfaction of basic personal needs. I mean, you can't blame him for not loving God, poor guy, and not loving his neighbor if his own personal needs aren't met first, because that's the basis of it all. If you don't love yourself, satisfy your needs, how are you going to love God and other people? But nowhere in the Bible do we ever find even the slightest hint that Christians must meet each other's needs in order to make it possible for us to obey God's commandments. In fact, Jesus contradicts such a viewpoint in Matthew 6. I'd like for you to turn there with me, please. Matthew 6. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning. Some of the passages the New Reformation people quote to prove, in quotes, the prerequisite of self-love. Some of them and then we're going to look at some passages they overlook. But Matthew 6, you're going to see now that the view of Jesus contradicts the view of the New Reformation that love is basically meeting needs, and you must meet your first primary need of loving yourself and then the various other needs of loving other people. Unless your needs are met, you'll not be able to love as you should. Notice how Jesus deals with that in Matthew 6, verse 25 and following. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Notice the contrast now between the philosophy of life of the Gentiles, that is the pagans, and the philosophy of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that a pagan seeks security in things he thinks he needs. And if those basic needs aren't met, he's insecure. Food, clothing, shelter, and the like. Whereas, on the other hand, the Christian philosophy of life says that the Christian is to look away from himself and his own worries and his own cares and focus his concern on Christ's righteousness and doing Christ's kingdom and doing righteousness, not worrying about his own needs. You see, the contrast couldn't be clearer than the anti-Christian New Reformation gospel and the old Christian Old Reformation gospel. The new one says you must love yourself first. If you don't have a sense of self-worth and self-esteem, if you haven't met the basic needs of your life and loving yourself, you can't expect to love God or be expected to love God or love your neighbor. Jesus said that's the way a pagan thinks. That's the way a pagan approaches life. A Christian casts all his worry upon the Lord and focuses not on having his needs met, but on doing what Jesus Christ would have him do. Here's Adams again. Pagan thought emphasizes getting what you think you need, while godly thought emphasizes giving God the honor and service in his church that he deserves, totally apart from whether your needs are met or not. You see, the really important thing in the Christian life is not having your needs met. The real important thing in the Christian life is giving honor, the honor and service to God that he deserves as our Lord and Savior. And by the way, have you noticed in the New Reformation, it uses the word needs a lot. I have basic needs that have to be filled. But if you listen carefully when they talk, you'll notice that the word needs doesn't mean needs. It means desires. And want. When they say needs, I have basic needs, they mean I have basic desires, and under the guise of needs, sinful desires are often justified. For instance, I heard recently a wife and mother say this as an excuse for leaving her husband and her children. I have a need to have freedom from the responsibilities of being a wife and a mother and a daughter-in-law now while I'm young. She doesn't have a need to be free from the responsibilities that God gave her. She has a desire, a rebellious desire to be free from these things. And so when people talk about their basic needs, understand that more times than not, they're talking about their basic sinful desires. Here's a conversation, typical conversation between two people discussing why they took up swinging. That is, wife swapping. Two men are talking now. First one says, now I seem to have the need for another lover as well as my wife. The other person says, well, it has to do with meeting our own ego needs. The other, this conversation is interesting because we're talking about our needs and trying to identify the tensions and the interplay of our needs. Second person, so you just sort of construct a world that suits your needs. And the conversation is about wife swapping. And what are the supposed needs that are mentioned in this conversation that justify switching wives? The need to be right, the need for someone to give him assurance, the need for sex with someone else than your spouse. Those are basic needs, God-given needs. Those are desires. They're not needs at all. If you've been reading the self-esteem, self-love literature at all, you've noticed a new way of saying things. Instead of simply saying, I need this or that, the new way that you read in these books is, I have a need to do or this. I have a need to tell you that you're ugly. Or I have a need to do something. Now, when they come to you with that new construction, watch out for what follows. Because it's not uncommon for the next words to be the expression not of basic human needs, but of desires and probably of sinful desires, excused by the opening formula. I have a basic need to. People used to say, I need such and such, but now they say, I have a need to do or be such and such. The old way of speaking, the former, I need such and such, referred to an objective secondary need. I'm digging a ditch, I need a shovel. It's proper use of the word need. The latter usage, I have a need to, refers to a supposed inherent subjective psychological need. I have a need to say this to you. I don't like you. It's not a need. You just want to say that to the person. So whenever you hear these self-love people, by the way, don't ever forget 2 Timothy 3, where it says, in the last days, difficult times shall come when men shall be lovers of themselves. So, when you see these lovers of themselves, use the phrase, I have a need to do this or that. Watch out. Scratch out the word need, place in the word desires, and you'll understand exactly what they're saying. The new gospel of self-love of the new Reformation adds another twist to its false teaching. It says, not only are we people of self-worth who must love ourselves, but they say that God redeems man because of man's great infinite worth. The reason God sent Jesus down the cross is because men and women are worth so much. And so in exalting man and his alleged infinite worth, God's grace is denied. It was not at all because of any merit or worth in us that God sent his Son. But in spite of our demerit and lack of worth and because of his pure, unmerited favor and undeserved love. But God, says Romans 5:9, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate our infinite worth. He demonstrated his great love for us while we were sinners by sending his Son to die for us. Listen to Jay Adams again. We should not think of man as the motivating cause of redemption. No man was not so valuable to God that God had to save him. On the contrary, the ultimate cause of salvation was solely in God himself, who, as Romans 9 says, in order to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, and in order to make known the riches of his glory, determined to set his love on rebellious sinners upon this planet, saving those who believe and rejecting those who do not. So you see, when you read the scriptures, you see that the cross was not the greatest, as they say, the new reformers, that the cross was not the greatest demonstration of a person's worth to God. For we're unloving, unlovable, unlovely. Rather, the cross was the greatest demonstration of God's mercy and God's love and God's grace for people who had no merit whatsoever. One self-love advocate, by the way, they're always throwing stones at our songs. See if you can figure out which song they're throwing stones at with this. According to one self-love advocate, it's bad that some Christians self-esteem is so terribly low that they are amazed that God forgave their sins in the first place. Of course, they don't like that song for two reasons. They don't like Amazing Grace because they can't figure out why a person has such low self-esteem that he's amazed he's forgiven. And then they certainly don't like about the third word from the end of the first verse. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved highly worthy person like me, that saved a wretch like me. Adams continues, to say that Christ died for us because we were of great worth, valuable to God, precious to him, is to suppose that in some sense we're needed by God. True, men and women are of some value to one another, but to God? What do we add to him who says that he stands in need of nothing he has made? What do we add to him? Nothing. To be of value is to be valuable for something. But of what value is man to God? In no way do any of us ever, in the slightest degree, benefit God at all. Before man existed, the Trinity possessed perfection of fellowship as well as perfection of being and total blessedness and happiness, totally satisfied with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't make man or need Him to fill some emptiness in Himself. God continues today as He always was, self-sufficient, in need of nothing He has made. Well, what's one of the most perverted things about this gospel of the New Reformation is they claim to take it out of the Bible. They claim that this is a biblical doctrine, that every person must be concerned with self-worth, high self-esteem, love for himself. And I want to look at some of those passages they use or misuse to support their false doctrine. One was one we read just a while ago. Turn to Matthew 22. We looked at it last Sunday. But in case you want to give this tape to a friend, we're going to look at it again so we can have a complete picture of things. And, of course, their key passage is Jesus' comments there in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, where he said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they say, there it is. We're to love God, we're to love our neighbor, and we are to love ourselves and to love our neighbors like we love ourselves. Well, now let me remind you of the insightful thing John Calvin said 4 or 5 centuries ago in explaining this passage. He said, "We shall never love our neighbors with sincerity according to our Lord's intention till we've corrected the love of ourselves. The two affections are opposite and contradictory. For the love of ourselves leads us to neglect or despise others. Our Lord, therefore, enjoins that it be changed into the love of our neighbor." He's saying what Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself, is change, correct that self-love, and change that love for self into love for neighbor. In other words, turn yourself inside out. And the self, same self-centeredness, same self-direction and intensity of love that you have for yourself, turn yourself inside out and focus it on your neighbor. Now, what self-love people say, as Jesus said, is this: self-love is the prerequisite and criteria for our conduct toward our neighbors, as we saw a while ago. It's a prerequisite. You're not going to be able to love your neighbor, love God, until you first love yourself. And the way you love yourself is the standard by which you judge how you're going to love your neighbor. Now, that's the gospel of the New Reformation. You must love yourself because you're of infinite worth. And when you recognize that and do that, you're free to love God and your neighbor. And until you love yourself, you cannot. And the criteria that you use to judge your conduct toward other people is the way you love yourself. Several things wrong with that. First, there's no three commandments here. Jesus doesn't say the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And the third is like unto that, you shall love yourself. That there's no third commandment here. He makes it clear there's only two, not a commandment to love yourself. There is no commandment anywhere in the Scriptures to love yourself. Secondly, the Bible alone is the criterion and standard for regulating our conduct toward our neighbor. We don't look and see how we love ourselves because we don't even love ourselves too good. And then use that as the standard to love other people. The only standard that we have to determine how we're going to love other people and relate to other people is the Word of God. And then the third and most obvious thing about Jesus' remarks is self-love is presupposed. He doesn't have to tell them to love yourself. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's presupposing they already do love themselves. And he's saying, in essence, love your neighbor as you already are loving yourself with the same fervency, the same intensity, and the same amount of love. Now, love your neighbor the way you're already loving yourself. How do you love yourself? Fervently and intensely with a lot of love. All right, now you just love your neighbor like that. Only by the grace of God are you enabled to turn yourself inside out as a Christian. Now do it. Now love your neighbor as you've been loving yourself, just as fervently, just as intensely, just as devotedly, with the same amount of love. And let me emphasize there in verse 39, Jesus' words when he said, the second commandment is just like the first. The commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is just like the first commandment, which said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, how's the second commandment like it? In two ways. Both of those commandments are commandments to love. And the second way is this. As God is to be loved with everything you are and everything you have, that is, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, sincerely, fervently, and wholeheartedly, so you and I are to love our neighbors as wholeheartedly as we love ourselves. So you can say, the second is like unto it, just like you're to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you're to love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, rather than focusing all of that intense love upon yourself. So, as J. Adams writes, love itself is the very cessation of self-directed, self-conceived, self-centered living. Self-esteem pursuits deflect one's attention from other people and thus destroy Christian love. True love, that is, other person-directed concern alone, sets us free from self. The Bible teaches that you can't properly relate to yourself until you first of all learn how to love other people. All right, that's the first verse they use, Matthew 22, but we see that what they claim that it means, it does not mean that at all. It doesn't say love yourself first. Love God, love your neighbor, as you have been loving yourself with the same intensity. No command to love yourself. No prerequisite to love yourself. In fact, loving yourself is not the prerequisite. It is the impediment of loving other people. Another one of their favorite verses they like to eisegete and misapply is Romans 6. Turn with me to Romans 6. This is another abused passage by the New Reformation. Romans 6, verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10 and 11. For the death that Christ, died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the point. The point, according to the self-lovers, is this, that the believer is told to consider himself, to look at himself in a certain way, to have a particular image of himself. They tell us that this text that says that we are dead to sin's power, we're new creatures in Christ, we have a new life in Christ, we've been raised to newness of life in Him, that this text enables us to have a high self-image of ourselves, because in Christ we stand completely forgiven and completely changed, and that means we're to feel good about ourselves. In other words, that's the application they make of Romans 6:11. Because you're dead to sin, alive to God, totally forgiven, completely changed, you're a new person, you're going to have high self-esteem, and feel really good about yourself. Problem is, verse 12 applies verse 11, and verse 12 does not say, the reason I said verse 11 is so you can feel good about yourself. Notice the application. He doesn't say that because you're dead to sin and alive to God, you ought to feel good about yourself. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. In other words, because you are a new creature in Christ and sin's dominion has been broken over you, in everyday living, start living up to the high standard of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Present yourselves every day to the Lord. Don't let those old habits and drives and appetites that once dominated your life dominate you anymore. So you see, Paul doesn't say, because you're a new creature, completely forgiven, completely changed, feel good about yourself. Nope. He says, because you're a new creature, completely changed, you're free from sin's bondage, therefore don't let sin reign in your life anymore. But seek to live by the Word of God. We're not to be smugly satisfied with ourselves so that we can accept ourselves the way we are. Rather, we are to destroy any self-satisfaction that may exist and work at making progress in Christian living. So Romans 6:11 doesn't say what they say it says. We're new creatures, therefore feel good about yourself. No, we're new creatures, therefore don't sin so much. All right, let's look at another one of their favorites, and that's Matthew chapter 6 that we read just a few minutes ago, but I want to look at verse 26. It's amazing how they You know the difference. Here's two good words you need to know the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Now, preachers use those words when they're studying the scriptures. Exegesis means to lead out. That is, you read a text of the Bible and you lead out of the text by studying the grammar and the context, what the text is saying, without reading into it, eisegesis, reading into it what you want it to say to fit some particular scheme. And one of the great blessings about the Reformed faith to me is you don't have to commit eisegesis to come up with our doctrines. You can just take the Word of God at face value and consider them in the plain and ordinary sense of the word in their context and their historical setting and see the truth of Scripture. And whenever anybody reads into the Scripture something that it doesn't teach, well, then you know something is wrong. But Matthew 6:26 is one of their favorite little eisegetical verses. And for somebody that doesn't think much, it may appear to be, their view may be appear to be correct. Look at the birds of the air. Probably some sparrows flying around there. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? There it is. Here you have Jesus actually talking about man as valuable and of infinite worth to God. Look at all these sparrows. They're flying around. God takes care of them. But man is of infinite worth to God. And so God takes care of him. But all you have to do to see the phoniness of that interpretation is to ask this verse two questions. Exactly how much value and worth does Jesus say a man has in this verse? Says clearly, he has more value than sparrows. If you were in New Testament times when Jesus was alive, you could have bought two sparrows for one penny. You could have bought five sparrows for two pennies. You could have bought 500 sparrows for $2.50. And you could have bought 1,000 sparrows for a whopping $5, and man's worth more than sparrows. At least $6. You see, the point is not man's great worth. He's worth more than sparrows. Okay, granted. But the point is not man's great worth. It's God's far-reaching, providential, fatherly care. The really big thing in this verse is not man, it's God. He extends his grace and his providence and his careful fatherly oversight to sparrows, which are worth so little, then surely it extends to human beings as well who are worth more than 1,000 sparrows, possibly. But they're not. Man's not of infinite worth. There's another question to ask this text. To whom is man said to have value? In Matthew 6:26. Jesus says, I take care of the birds. Man has more value than birds, doesn't he? And God will take care of the man too. Now, to whom is man said to be so valuable that he's worth more than a handful of sparrows? Well, Jesus is discussing value in monetary terms, which means he's speaking of man's worth to other men. What are these sparrows worth to other men? A couple for a penny. To other men, other people, people are worth more than sparrows. The bird is worth so much to a person, but a man is worth more to another person. You see, man's value, how valuable man is to God, isn't even brought into the discussion here. The argument from the lesser to the greater has to do with God's providence, not man's value. And so here's another one of their passages that when you look at it honestly and carefully does not at all say what they say it says. But let's look at some of those passages now that the New Reformation people overlook and ignore, because these are some of the many passages which flatly contradict the self-love, self-worth teachers. In the face of some of these passages, by the way, a man by the name of Anthony Hokima, in a book called The Christian Looks at Himself, actually said this, quote, Anthony Hokima, "In some of the official formularies used by evangelical churches, believers are urged to loathe and abhor themselves." Again, the terminology is unfortunate. Well, Hokima's terminology is unfortunate in the light of the Word of God. In fact, as my son John said earlier this morning, it's hokey. Anthony Hokima. It was funnier this morning, John. Let me just remind you of some of these passages of Scripture. Job 40, verse 3. "Behold, I am insignificant," said Job, "before God. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth." Job 42, 6 in the King James Version says, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." As David said of himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 22, 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." And here you have a Spirit-inspired David saying, "I'm a worm, not a man." And Hokima says that to him, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, should he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I," conveys to many people a quite unflattering self-image. He got the point. But there's three passages I want you to look at particularly. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. And verses 9 and 10. "Then those of you," Ezekiel 6, 9 and 10. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their sight for the evils which they've committed for all their abominations." This is God talking here now. It says, when I convict them of their sins, they're going to loathe themselves because of all their abominations. Verse 10, "Then, having loathed themselves, they will know that I am the Lord." If they don't loathe themselves and repent, they'll not know that I am the Lord. "I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them." Look at chapter 20 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verse 43 and 44. "And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight." That's your self-image right there. You'll loathe yourselves, and by the way, the word loathe in Hebrew means nauseating putrefaction. "You will loathe yourselves and make yourselves sick about yourselves in your own sight for all the evils that you've done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verses 29 through 31. "Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." It doesn't just say you're going to hate your sins. It says you're going to hate yourself for sinning. Listen to Jay Adams. What God is saying in Ezekiel is that when His people go astray, He will bring them to a place where they have such a low self-image that they will loathe themselves. This loathing is not unfortunate, as Hokima said, but commendable in God's sight because it is a part of true repentance. You see, if you don't learn to loathe yourselves because of your sin, you don't know what repentance is, because repentance includes grief, it includes conviction of sin, it includes self-abhorrence and self-loathing. Now, I don't mean because of the way God created you. You know, because you don't like the color of your hair, you just can't do anything with it. I hate myself, I'm too small, I hate myself, I'm too big, I hate myself, I'm too whatever. I'm not talking about hating yourself because you don't like the way God made you. That's sinful. But you hate yourself because what you have made of yourself. And I, because of our sins. Let's look at another passage they overlook. In 1 Corinthians. You say, well, that was Old Testament. Well, let's look at the New Testament. You're going to see it's worse. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, now listen. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Let's not talk about self-love here now, because later on it's going to describe what love is toward other people. I can have all of these powerful, extraordinary religious experiences, but if I don't have love in my heart for Jesus Christ and other people, I am nothing, is what Paul said. Self-esteem teachers speak much about getting love and being loved so that our needs are met. But notice what our text says of the person who fails to love other people. Whether he loves himself or not. If he fails to love other people, he's nothing. You see, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2 create an insurmountable problem for the self-lovers. Adam says, think about it a moment. According to standard self-worth teaching, a person must be somebody of worth to himself in order to love others. But God declares that he is nothing until and unless he loves Christ and other people. Self-love says you can't love Christ and other people till you love yourself. Once you love yourself and see infinite worth, you can do it. Paul says, until you love Christ and other people, you're nothing. You're worth nothing. One self-love writer actually makes this claim. Listen, I'm special because I exist. I have self-worth, and no matter what I do, I will never lose this self-worth. Well, if that's true, then not only Hitler, but every man and woman that's suffering in hell right this moment has a right to a good self-image. You see the stupidity of it. Turn to Psalm 58, please. Psalm 58. Tell me what this psalm says about self-worth. We'll just read the first five verses. Well, let's read a few more. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Do you see any self-worth? In those five verses, all I saw, that man is innately wicked from his birth unless he's touched with the grace of God. What's he worth having to him? Verse 6. Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouths. Break out the fangs of the young lions. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he'll sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. See any self-worth there? But here's one you need to memorize. Psalm 62, verse 9. I'm sure that God had the modern self-lovers in mind when he had the psalmist write these words. This is great. Psalm 62, verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They're together lighter than breath. Here's a balance. They're weighing their worth. And not only are they of no worth, but the scale goes up. I mean, they're worth less than nothing. Read it again. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. So you see, from one spectrum to the other, from one end to the other, the common man to the high man, everybody's here. In the balances, they go up. What's their worth? Together, they're lighter than breath. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? When God weighs a man on his scales, man has no weight at all. In fact, you throw everybody together in one big heap on God's scales, and instead of weighing down God's scales, God says the scales are going to go up. In other words, they're like negative weight. Lighter than nothing. What a graphic picture of man's utter nothingness in his rebellion against God. The famous Psalm 8 asks the question, what is man that God should be mindful of him? Psalm 62 answers, nothing. Less than nothing. What is man? Less than nothing. Now, what's the point? The point is to stand in amazement that God should care for men and women at all who are of negative weight. That God should show His providential fatherly care in every area of our lives, show something of God's greatness and God's infinite worth, not man's. So then, what does the Bible teach as to what our attitude towards ourselves should be? Over against the self-affirmation of the new Reformation, Jesus sets forth self-denial. Turn to Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16. Over against the self-love of the new Reformation, Jesus sets self-denial. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. It doesn't say, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him love himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. You see, the emphasis is self-denial. Now, what is self-denial? It doesn't mean you deny yourself particular things. I mean, you know, this past year I gave up escargot for Lent. I didn't eat one snail. No matter what you'd tempt me, I wouldn't have eaten a snail throughout the whole Lent period. And so to give up something. Self-denial is not to give up something. Self-denial is to deny yourself. It's to say no to yourself. It's to put yourself last and Christ and other people before yourself. When self says, love me fervently and intensely and use other people in order to satisfy my needs, the Christian disciple says no. Turn to Mark chapter 8. You see another parallel text. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and following. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Now keep your finger there and look at Luke 9, but there's little variances in each one of these that fill in the whole picture. In Luke 9:25, 24. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, the reason I read all these is to show you that the word self and life are used interchangeably throughout this passage of Scripture. He's to deny himself. He is not to try to save himself, his life, or else he'll lose himself. I want you to see that self and life both mean self. They both refer to the same thing. They're used interchangeably. And it says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses himself for my sake and the gospel shall find it. So what's Jesus telling us now? He's telling us that if we're going to be his disciples and be citizens of his kingdom with all the blessings of salvation that that entails, then not only will we have to say no to ourselves, deny ourselves, quit loving ourselves, turn ourselves inside out, we'll also have to say yes to him. If any man's going to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is, it's not just a thing of self-denial. It's a matter of self-denial and replacing self with Christ and now following Christ throughout all your life. But it also involves putting yourself to death every day by taking up your cross daily. If any man's to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, that phrase, take up your cross daily, doesn't mean, like people say it all the time, well, Joe, if you only knew my wife's my cross. I mean, she's my cross, I got to bear. Or you have women say it about her husband, that's my cross, I got to bear and I got to live with this cross. Well, that's not what it's getting at. Let me read to you J. Adams' helpful explanation. What did Jesus mean when he said, take up your cross every day? To take up the cross does not mean making some particular sacrifice, nor does it refer to some particular burden. Anyone in Jesus' day reading those words would know plainly that taking up the cross meant one and only one thing, putting to death an infamous criminal. Jesus therefore is saying you must treat yourself with all your sinful ways, priorities, and desires like a criminal and put self to death every day. This says something about the self-image that Christ expects us to have. This is bitter medicine for all of us, yet it is the only cure for a church that increasingly grows sick. The seeming paradox is that a person who focuses attention on himself will lose all he wants to preserve for himself, whereas the person who puts Christ and his interests first is the one who gains all that the other loses. So how do you look at yourself as a Christian? You are to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily, constantly treating yourself as a criminal, hating yourself because of the criminality you see, turning from it, begging God for cleansing and following Christ, giving yourself, throwing yourself entirely in the service of Christ and His kingdom, not trying to focus on your own life and saving your life, but losing it in the service of Christ, because only then will you save. And then John 12:25, that most people don't even know is in the Bible. John chapter 12, and this is the words of Jesus here. And in John 12, he says, verse 25. I mean, this is as clear as it can be. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. I mean, can it be any clearer? Is there any more damning statement in all the scriptures of the New Reformation movement and the self-lovers? He who loves his life loses it. Remember, life and self being the same thing. He who loves himself loses himself. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Clear. Whoever loves himself loses his life. Whoever hates himself lives forever. What is it to love yourself? To see is the goal of life, the all-consuming thrust of your life, to meet your needs. to satisfy the basic needs of this person. That's basically idolatry. Paul says their gods is their belly. Their gods, their appetite. The only thing they live for is meeting and satisfying the needs of this God. So when you love yourself, you're committing idolatry. What is it to hate yourself? To wish you had different color hair, wish your teeth were a little straighter? No. To hate yourself means to hate yourself because of what your sin has made of you. And because of the way you've disappointed God. In the way you've lived before Him. Whoever loves himself loses his life. Whoever hates himself and throws himself in the service of Christ lives forever. We're to hate self and lose self for Christ. By putting aside our own desires, our own interests, our own concerns, in order to do Christ's bidding, Christ and His kingdom are to absorb all we are and all we have. Its demands, its interests, all come before our friends and our families and ourselves. Jesus is telling us here, you must choose. You must make a choice between loving yourself and serving Christ. Because you cannot do both. The consequence of self-love is the eternal loss of life. The result of hating yourself and loving Christ is the enjoyment of life forever. Let me show you a few other verses before we conclude. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. But for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, it tells us that a Christian must no longer live for himself as he used to before he became a Christian. The focus of his life now is to live for Christ. As Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, not for to me to live is self. And to die is gain. Turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Verses 7 through 9. For not one of us lives for himself. Now he's describing the way Christians live. For not one of us lives for himself. And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We're not our own. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. You see, Jesus Christ is to take the place of self in the Christian's life. Before he was a Christian, self was God. After he became a Christian, Christ now is the Lord of his life. We must not do anything, live or die, for ourselves. All must be done for Christ. Because Christians ultimately own nothing. We don't even own ourselves because we have been purchased with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what shall our attitude be? What should it be? High esteem for God, low esteem for self. When you get that mixed up, everything goes haywire. A person that loves himself is a person that has a low view of God. I mean, why would you love yourself when you got God to love? A person who hates himself has a high view of God. So you focus on raising your esteem for God and lowering your esteem of yourself. But we should make assessments of ourselves. How do we assess where we are spiritually? How do we assess how we're doing as Christians? Turn to Romans 12, please. Romans 12. We are to make assessments. And how are we to do so? Romans 12, and let's read verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually one, members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, of prophecy according to the proportion of faith, etc. But the verse that I want you to see is verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, make an honest evaluation of yourself, particularly with reference to the use of those spiritual gifts that God has given you for the purpose of ministering to one another in the body of Christ. How are you doing? How well are you doing at using those gifts? How well are you doing at ministering to each other in the body of Christ and seeking to build each other up in the body of Christ? That's how you assess yourself. How well are you doing with the spiritual gifts that God has given you in ministering to each other and making the whole church healthier? We all won't make the same assessment. Some of us are, in fact, doing better than others of us are doing. The text literally says, verse 3, don't be high-minded. Don't be cocky and arrogant. Don't be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. That is, be sober. Don't get carried away with yourself. That tendency that we all have of being high-minded, giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Beware of such faulty evaluations. And notice that the threat is high-mindedness, not low-mindedness. Paul doesn't say, beware, don't think of yourself more lower than you ought to think. I mean, that's not a threat. That's not a danger. Paul doesn't say anything here about the possibility of underestimating or under-evaluating yourself. That's likely not to take place. The thing that he warns us about is being high-minded and arrogant. But you know, even the new reformers abuse this verse. From this verse, they conclude that you should have a high view of yourself. This admonition, they say, actually indicates that a person is to think highly of himself, but not more highly than he should. In other words, it's all right to think highly as long as you don't think too highly. It's another perversion of the text because, remember, the text says, literally, a person is not to be high-minded. The warning is against high-mindedness and nothing more. All high-mindedness is sinful. Paul's aiming at warning us about the all-too-common tendency in believers to think too highly of themselves. One more text, Galatians chapter 6, and verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Some people are nothing. If anybody who's nothing thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Notice something and nothing. These words reveal God's estimate of Christians who aren't living as they should. If you think you're something, if you think you're Christian, but you're not living like a Christian, you're nothing. So then, to assess ourselves properly, evaluate your motives and your behavior by the Word of God. Always be bringing what you think and what you do and why you do things to the sifting judgment of the Word of God. Open your heart and yourself and be vulnerable to that Word. 2, evaluate your conduct toward other people. Are you using your spiritual gifts? Are you seeking to minister to other people? Or are you more concerned that people meet your needs? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for every aspect of life and service for Him? And are you focusing on this one goal of raising your esteem for God and lowering your esteem of yourself. Listen to this final word by Horatio Bonar, a great Scottish Presbyterian preacher of the early part of the 1800s. In all unbelief, there are two things. In all unbelief, there are two things. A good opinion of yourself and a bad opinion of God. So long as these two things exist, it is impossible for an inquirer to find rest. His good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performance. The object of the Holy Spirit's work, on the other hand, in convicting of sin, is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself and so to reduce his estimate of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does. It's what God does when he changes a man or a woman or a young person. Lowers his opinion of himself, raises his opinion of God. You show me somebody that has high self-esteem and a great sense of self-worth, I'll show you somebody that has a pathetic view of God. You show me somebody that hates himself because he's a sinner and loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, and I'll show you somebody that knows God and has a high esteem of him. Which is it for you? Those who love themselves shall lose their lives. Those who hate themselves and love Christ will live forever. You got to make a choice. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, for speaking so clearly about this issue to us, helping us to see the reality of our relationship with you. Lord, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to loathe ourselves for our sins, that we might love Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbors as ourselves. Help us, Father, because we do want to be Christ's disciples, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses daily, and to follow him. For Jesus' sake, amen.